Well, how many of you are familiar with situational ethics? Situational ethics is fairly straightforward. It's literally when a person changes their ethics or their behavior or the way they see things or believe things because of a given situation. Now, let me share several examples to get our minds rightly oriented around this concept because it's hugely relevant today. For example, you believed in God your whole life, and you believed that he was good and just and righteous. But then your daughter was killed by a drunk driver. Because God let her die, he's no longer good, and you don't want anything to do with him. He's not who you thought he was. Or, let's say you have a very grounded biblical view and understanding of sex. Namely, it's something to be shared and experienced exclusively between a husband and a wife. Sexual relations outside of marriage are prohibited by God for our good, and to engage in such activity outside of marriage would be wrong. You know this, and you believe this. But then one day, you meet someone who fascinates you, and you perhaps fall in love with them, or a number of other things, and you begin to think and believe that God must be bringing y'all together. God is love, and I love this person, and so it must be okay now. We know it's wrong, but we play games in our mind in an attempt to justify it. Everybody with me? Let's take money for an example. You've always paid your taxes. You know you're supposed to. You know Jesus specifically commands it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the more you study and the more you research, you discover that your tax dollars are actually being used for rather nefarious or perhaps downright evil purposes. So you stop paying taxes. Or perhaps you get real smart and you conclude that income tax is illegal in the first place, technically, and therefore you refuse to pay taxes. This is called situational ethics. The ethics are changing based on the situation, and from a biblical perspective, games are being played with the word to justify such actions. The examples could go on and on. Perhaps we refuse to honor our employer because we don't like him. Rather than doing excellent work for our boss as unto the Lord, we get lazy, we stop trying, and more because he's a bad boss. He's not worthy of our hard work, and yet the biblical instruction has nothing to do with an employer's worthiness. Or we can't find the perfect church. We don't like the worship, or we don't like the preaching, or they do things differently than we want them to do, and so on. And so we opt to just stay at home and do our own thing and forsake the assembly. Or, last example for now, we refuse to submit to authority. Governing authorities, elders in the church, wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents, and on, because we don't like them, or we don't agree with them, or we don't feel like they really know what they're doing, and more. We trample underfoot clear teachings in the Word because of some new insight that we have, or because of how we may feel in this present moment. And oh, how that's a callback to last week's application of skillfully distrusting ourselves. Amen? Sometimes when talking about situational ethics, words like double standard or hypocrisy will come into play as well. And we might refer back to Romans 1:18 about truth spinners and truth suppressors. For those of you veterans who can remember back that far, this is situational ethics, and the Lord hates it. For those of you who are relatively new, we are in the middle of a long-term preaching series through the book of Romans. We've taken a substantial break as we wrapped up chapter 2 in mid-December, and today we launch into chapter 3, covering verses 1 to 8. And just to prepare you and set the stage, this is a very difficult text. There is some confusing language in here. There are some very difficult truths to grapple with. And so my aim this morning is to simply walk through the text, to walk through Paul's argument, and help us wrap our minds around it with some limited application towards the end. And then next week, we'll mine out of it more application as we deal with these same verses again in a slightly different way. So just like the literal headship messages, this is going to be a little two-part preaching series on this passage, with the first being more teaching-oriented and the second being more application-oriented. However, with that being said, this is in no way meant to be mere academic. This text that we're going to cover today is profound. And through it, we get to see the heart of God in a powerful way. The application that we're going to deal with today goes way beyond this text, and it applies to the entire Bible and to all of our Christian living. This text is so unbelievably practical when the Lord grants us eyes to see what's here. And so let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty passage. It's heavy, it's deep, and it's meaty. There's no ear tickling here. There's truth, and there's your burning passion for it. And so as I endeavor to take on this challenging text, I pray that you would fill me and speak through me. May I speak only truth and speak it in the way that you desire. Give me your passion, your clarity, and your ability to teach these things in a way that I simply cannot do on my own. And lastly, I pray that you would come and work in this body. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Bring about conviction, vindication, humility, and encouragement as you see fit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, family, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have them, I did put the text on your handout. And read along with me as I read aloud through all 8 of these verses. This is Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail, or more literally, be blameless when you are judged. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This text ends with their condemnation is just. Now, that's a strong statement, family. Whose condemnation? That we will see. There's a judgment coming on the world. That's what Paul says in verse 6. There's a judgment coming on the world. And he's already made this point clear earlier on in the letter. A judgment is coming on everyone and everything. And therefore, this is incredibly relevant because we will either be condemned justly or we will be saved mercifully. And may we all choose his mercy and not his judgment in the context of this passage. Their condemnation is just. How in the world did Paul come to pronounce such a severe judgment at the end of this text? What did they do? What did they say? What brought this down on them? Something very serious is going on here. They have done something with the Word of God that is so egregious that God, through the Apostle Paul, absolutely brings the hammer down on them, and then the conversation's over. So what's happening here? Well, if you remember back from Romans chapter 2, verses 25 and 27 specifically, Paul said some things that created a great deal of controversy. Namely, it's very controversial to say, in verse 25, that for Jews, if they don't keep the law, their circumcision becomes uncircumcision, which means that they're virtually no different from Gentiles. And then to take that even further and say in verse 27 that the Gentiles, if they do keep the law, which, as we unpacked, is done by faith in Christ, if they do that, then they will be the judges of the Jews who don't. So what we have here is an exact reversal of what is expected by the Jews. And this is highly offensive to them. Namely, that the people of God will one day triumph over their enemies and judge with the Messiah. And Paul is saying it's going to be the exact opposite of that for many Jews. That is, many Jews will not be a part of the victors, and they have actually become enemies of his people. This is absolutely unthinkable. And therefore, Paul has to deal with an objector here. Now, Paul's been doing this for a long time. He's been in this exact debate many times in many synagogues. And so when Paul writes, as we've already seen his tendency earlier on in the letter, God enables him to anticipate the objections that his listeners will raise, and then God gives him words to deal with it. And so while Paul is not actually arguing with someone in this text, there is an objector here that he's dealing with, and most likely there are many. And so there's this rising feeling of, whoa now, wait just a minute, Paul. And therefore, these first eight verses of chapter 3 are a detour from his writing plan and structure as he steps over here to deal with these objections. That's what he's doing in this passage. Now, if you remember, his general plan and his general structure in writing Romans has been this: share the gospel and the theme of the entire letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Namely, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's the theme of the whole letter. So the gospel then is this: the righteousness that I need in order to make it on Judgment Day, I can't produce it. It's not something I can create. It must be given to me freely as a gift or I perish, period. And the gospel is that Christ bought that righteousness for the worst of sinners, and we may have that gift freely by trusting him. That's the gospel, in short. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, it's all designed to show us how desperately we all need this glorious gospel. Gentiles are sinners. Jews are sinners. We're all under the power of sin. And therefore, our only hope of getting right with God is the free gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. In other words, the wrath of God is rightly upon us, and therefore we need God to save us from the wrath of God. That's what we need saving from. And then Paul's detour here is owing to this. having argued that the Jews need the gospel just as much as everybody else, and therefore they're virtually the same or virtually no different than Gentiles in this respect, objections start flying like crazy. Wait a minute, Paul. In saying that, don't you undermine the whole Old Testament, which postured Jews in a very special position as the elect people of God? And now you're treating them like there's no advantages to being a Jew at all. That's the objection. Let's read it. Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Now remember, Paul is not questioning this. He's bringing up objections that he has either previously experienced or is expecting and anticipating by the Spirit from his hearers. And probably both. And then he answers those objections. And this is a serious objection. This is no small thing. If Paul's gospel undermines the Old Testament, there's no hope. It's a lie. And so Paul has to deal with this. Are there any advantages? Answer, yes. Verse 2, much in every way. And then he begins what looks like a list of advantages, but he never gets beyond point number one in the list. He says, first of all, or to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles or the words of God. That's a great advantage. They have the words of God. God gave them the law. God gave them the prophets. God gave them the writings. They have the oracles of God. And he didn't give them to anybody else in the whole world before the apostles came onto the scenes and God spoke through them the New Testament that was written. Most Gentiles lived and died never having heard any of this. And Paul implies that there's a list, there's more, by saying, to begin with. But he doesn't finish the list because he's on a very brief detour in these first 8 verses of chapter 3 until he gets back on track in verse 9 with the general plan and approach that he has for writing this letter. But there's much more to this list and all that comes along with that, but he doesn't come back to it to deal with it until chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 through 11 deals with this whole issue about whether Jews have a special place in redemptive history and how his gospel does not undermine their elect position, something that we have actually already looked into and seen quite a bit of. But here, he's just briefly touching on it to make a point, and then he's going to come back to it later in chapter 9. So just so we see where he's headed, and we can kind of complete his thought, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans 9 and look at verses 4 and 5. And I'll put it on the screen in just a moment as well. Here he's talking about his fellow kinsmen and how they are accursed and cut off from Christ and how he loves them dearly and would be willing, if it were possible, to be damned for them. It's unfathomable. And so that's the context. And then he says in verse 4 this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the keeping of the law, the worship, that is the temple services, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and most significantly, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So there's the list that he never finishes in chapter 3, and we'll get to that later. So for now, back to chapter 3. They do have an advantage, he says. He's not denying a very special place and remarkable place in redemptive history for the people of Israel. And yet, you can almost imagine this now, his hearers are saying, wait a minute, Paul. They're going to say that a lot. Wait a minute, Paul. You can't have it both ways. You can't teach in chapter 2, verses 25 and 29, that Jewishness is no better than Gentileness. And then on the other hand, say there's a covenant security for the people of God, Israel. You can't have that. Contradiction. So that's what Paul is up against. And he answers in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Or what if some did not believe? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So there's two parallel truths going on here that his Jewish listeners simply cannot handle or reconcile. And here they are. For the most part, in Paul's day, Jews are unbelieving and perishing, at least according to Paul's gospel. And they are going to be judged even by Gentiles, who Jews considered to be the scum of the earth. And on the other hand, you have Paul saying, and God is faithful. God is righteous. God is true. God keeps his promises, and he is a person of integrity. How can this possibly be? Each seems to nullify the other. You see this? So you see the problem that his Jewish audience is having with the words that are coming out of his mouth? So what if some were unfaithful and did not believe? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? Answer, verse 4, by no means. Almighty God is absolutely free. And his character is not called into question if he chooses only to save some instead of all. God is not obligated by anyone or anything to save anyone. He does as he wills, period. And if we, in our finite human minds, struggle to reconcile these truths, as we most likely do, it does not make God unfaithful, and it does not make God unrighteous in any way. He alone is good. He alone is perfect. He alone is righteous and faithful and just. And as if that weren't enough, Paul's not done. He takes it even further. Namely, he says, not only is God faithful and righteous and true, in spite of the fact that many Jews are unbelieving, but he's faithful and righteous and true, even if nobody believes. Verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Even if every person who's ever lived was a liar and untrue to God, God is unchanged. Now, that takes our breath away. Because we live in a time and in a culture that is so drunk with the centrality and the value of man, and the value of self in particular. Our rights, our virtues, our esteem, our freedom, and much more. That a sentence like this must land on us with absolute incomprehensibility or rage. Because this is what the sentence says. Even if every person who's ever lived perishes, God is true and loses nothing. God is not leaning on us for anything. And at the end of it all, no matter what the outcome, God will stand at the center of the universe, all sufficient, all sovereign, and glorious. And for many of us, the way I'm speaking right now, the way God is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, is completely foreign to us. And it may even make us want to get up and walk out that door. That's how detached we are from the reality in this book. Listen, the inspired apostle here has a vision of the universe and of God's supreme central value in it that is so different from the atmosphere that we breathe, so as to make many parts of the Bible unintelligible for comfortable contemporary Christians until the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms our values. Now, I know I'm speaking strongly here, but in no way do I mean to imply that this stuff is easy. This is hard. This is one of the most difficult texts I've ever preached, perhaps the most difficult text. And that's why next week we're going to come back to this text and we're going to ask the question, why? Why does God give us and inspire unimaginably difficult texts like these? What's the purpose? Because I'm having a hard time here, God. Why are you doing this? That's next week. So please don't bombard me with emails until then. This is amazing. Paul says, all right, you call into question the faithfulness of God on the basis that there are some Jews who don't believe, and you say that because of that, I'm not treating Jews with the kind of favor that they're owed. To that, I say, by no means. God is faithful, God is righteous, God is true, not only if some Jews don't believe, but if every human being is unbelieving. All right, Paul, how are you going to defend and support that? Because that's massive. That is huge. And what he does here is remarkable, because he quotes from Psalm 51, the psalm I read at the beginning of service. Now, you remember what Psalm 51 is? It's David's psalm after his adultery with Bathsheba. Let me read Psalm 51, verse 4 for us, because he only quotes half of the verse here. Here's what he says after the portion that I read this morning. This is verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then here comes the part that Paul quotes. So that, now this is what results from his confession of his iniquity and his unrighteousness, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. More literally, it would read like this: so that you are justified when you speak in judgment against me, and blameless when you judge. Now, how in the world does this argument work? What is Paul doing in verse 4? Why does he bring in this quote from David? Let's walk through his train of thought. Verse 3, okay? Some Jews are unbelieving, and indeed, they're under God's condemnation. They're going to be judged by Gentiles. Yes. But that does not, Paul says in verse 3, nullify God's faithfulness, righteousness, truthfulness, integrity, and so on. In fact, verse 4, even if nobody believes, God is still not called into question. His character is never impugned. Why? Because David said in Psalm 51 that God is justified in his judgment against him because of David's own sin that brought the judgment on him. So here is the Jew. Here's the king Jew, and he is vindicating God in his judgment against him because of his own sin. And thus, David is saying, I have sinned. So of course God is just when he judges me, and he is righteous in doing so. And therefore, David won't buy their contradiction. He doesn't see it the way that the objectors are attempting to see it and skew it. Namely, that if God judges Israel, even the foremost of Israelites, that somehow their standing and his righteousness are called into question. David won't buy that. And that is Paul's answer to their objection. But once again, he's not done. He's been doing this for far too long. He's been in way too many debates to believe that it's over. It's not over yet. There's one more objection that he's got to deal with, and this objection is absolutely astonishing. Stay with me. They say, okay, Paul, we hear what you're saying. You're saying that our objection to the faithfulness and the righteousness and the covenant keeping of God on the basis of Jews being judged is wrong because David himself vindicates and magnifies the justice of God in his own judgment. And Paul says, yes, that's it. And they say, gotcha. Because Paul, you have now involved God in a colossal contradiction. And he says, oh, how so? And they say, well, just like this, listen. If David's sin and our sin, so now this applies to every one of us in this room. If our sin and our unrighteousness is precisely what magnifies the justice of God and his glorious righteousness in judging us, then we're no longer the instrument of sin. We're the instrument of glorifying the Lord. And you can't judge God glorifiers. Contradiction, Paul. Now, does that sound like a word game to you or what? It's called situational ethics. It's a reckless use of reason. It's the way people who are spiritually dead or compromised talk about spiritual things and spiritual reality. They spin the truth for their own gain and to serve their own purposes. In short, these objectors are playing games with the word, and God will not have it. Now, I didn't come up with that argument. That is verse 5. So let's read it. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. And then he answers in verse 6, by no means. So Paul's objectors think that it is unrighteous of God to inflict wrath on Jewish sinners. And here's their reasoning. Their very sin points to and highlights God's righteousness in judging. And so really, they're ultimately serving God's righteousness in and through their sinning. And remember, Paul, we're God's chosen people. You see how messed up their thinking is? It would be like getting pulled over for speeding, receiving a ticket, and then telling the court something like this. But don't you see? My very speeding gave you the opportunity to show your justice in giving me the ticket. And so really, my speeding is helping you and ultimately serving the justice of your court. And since my speeding is doing that for you and affording you the opportunity to manifest your justice, it's actually wrong of you to give me a ticket in the first place. It's language that you would expect from a smart-aleck teenager trying to weasel out of getting in trouble. And I speak from experience. I know I wrecked your car, Mom, but I gave you this really good opportunity to teach a lesson and show that you were right all along. So, we're good? The Jews who Paul is addressing, these Jews whom he's addressing, most likely the scholarly and more educated and sophisticated to be able to play these kinds of games and become wordsmiths against Paul. These guys are so puffed up in their thinking and in their pride and in their identity as Jews that they feel untouchable by God. You see this? And Paul answers by saying, by no means, which according to Brian's translation sounds a little more like this. Have you lost your mind? Absolutely not. And he puts this parenthetical in there that says, I speak in a human way, because he's speaking their argument and their ludicrous conclusion. It's so crazy. And if you really get in tune with this text and how perverse these objectors are in their thinking, you can almost feel the heat of the wrath of God coming at them through Paul for even entertaining thoughts like this at all. And so Paul says, of course God is not unrighteous in judging Jews, and their sin is not excused, even if it highlights God's righteousness when he judges. And he can imagine them saying, okay, Paul, explain that one. Which is exactly what he does in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Now, before getting back to his train of thought and the general structure that he has for Romans, Paul wants to answer by showing that this objector has involved himself in three contradictions. This wordplay, this gamesmanship with godly things, which causes God to bring down the hammer at the end of verse 8, has them, not Paul, involved in three contradictions of their own principles and beliefs, and he takes them one at a time in each verse. So here we go, first contradiction. According to the argument that you guys just made, namely, God can't righteously judge sinning Jews because their very sin highlights and magnifies his righteousness in judging, according to that very argument, God wouldn't be able to judge the world either. And that's verse 6. For then how could God judge the world? And yet, these objectors know he's going to judge the world. You objectors, you manipulators of language, you know that he's going to judge the world. You want him to judge the world. You can't stand Gentiles, and you can't wait for them to be judged. And if Gentiles are going to be judged, you know good and well that God is going to be just in doing it. You know that God is just in condemning their sin. And you not only know it, this is what you believe and what you profess. So Paul is not speculating here. There's no presuming happening here. And yet, just as with you, Paul says, their sin will highlight his righteousness in judging, but it doesn't excuse their sin or make him wrong for judging it. And so Paul has caught them in a massive double standard. You see this? Second contradiction. Paul says, take me, for example. Take me. Think about Paul. You don't like me. You think that right now I'm lying, that my gospel is a lie, my dealing with Israel is a lie. You think that I'm unrighteous. You can't stand me. Now tell me, am I going to be judged as a sinner? Why do you call me a sinner? Why am I still being judged as a sinner by you? Because on your terms, according to your argument, not even Paul can be judged. You should be blessing me and affirming me as a God glorifier. You should be cheering me on in my falsehood. Because ultimately, according to you, it magnifies God's righteousness, and therefore I can't be judged. See how crazy this argument is. And that's verse 7. Let's read it. He says, but if through my lie, so if I'm lying, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why do you have the feelings toward me that you have right now? It's all a game to them. He says, according to your game, your manipulation of words, your twisting of the truth to fit your own desires, according to your argument, you should not be upset with me at all. You should be thanking God for my message, because it's so full of lies. Because in my falsehood, I'm vindicating God as he judges me, which means he can't judge me. It's just a game to them. And Paul is exposing it. You see this? Lastly, third contradiction. He says, if we go your way, this whole idea that sinners can't be judged because their sinning actually serves some weird, perverse backward door into glorifying God. Wicked, perverse teenagers being smart alecks. If we go your way, then let's just all go on sinning. Let's just sin to the glory of God. Because your whole point is that our sin glorifies God's righteousness when he judges. And since we're really God glorifiers, he can't judge us. So let's just all be about the business of sinning so that God will get more glory. And that's verse 8. He says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people have slanderously charged us with saying. And Paul's going to take that argument up again in chapter 6, where he famously says in verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You can imagine what he says right after that. Three words. By no means. Only a spiritually dead manipulator for selfish gain could conclude such heresy. And then to all this objecting, all this manipulating and twisting and gamesmanship, God speaks through Paul saying this, and then he's done. Their condemnation is just. End of paragraph. End of argument. Now, this is very important. Listen carefully. Whose condemnation? He's not just talking about corrupt Jewish leaders here. Who's Paul addressing here? Answer: people who trifle with the word of God. People who play games. People who engage in situational ethics. People who get cornered because of something that they see in Scripture. For example, here's a true thing. God chose Israel. They're a special chosen people. And he, God, is a faithful person of integrity. That's true. And then over here, they see judgment upon many Jews, even by Gentiles. And they look at these two things, and because they can't fit them together, they abandon one of them altogether. This is not some outdated issue from the first century AD. This is happening almost everywhere we look today. For example, God is love and God is holy. These two people in a same-sex relationship really love each other, but God's holiness condemns such behavior. These two don't seem to reconcile, so I'll abandon the holiness portion that condemns the behavior and pervert the definition of God's love for my own selfish gain. Now I'm free to do whatever I want, and I'll attempt to justify it by the word by saying things like this. Love is love. Or God is love. Or surely God wants me to be happy. And so many more things like that. And that is just the tip of the iceberg, family, concerning modern day relevance. If we go into all of them, we'll be here till dinner. People play games to justify abortion, adultery, premarital sex, cheating on our taxes, cohabitation, stealing from others, a lack of generosity. We will defend our gracelessness, our selfishness, our covetousness, our laziness, and they'll do it all on the basis of something they find in the Word, just at the expense of other portions of it. They don't bring into account the full counsel of God. When we abandon the truth of the Word because we can't reconcile it, because we don't see how it can be true and how it can work and God still be good and faithful and righteous and true, when we start picking and choosing which truths we like and dumping others, we inevitably become like Paul's objectors in Romans 3, 1-8. We become wordsmiths. We start playing games and using language, reinterpreting and redefining and pitting Scripture against itself. And for people who do that, Paul has strong language. Let them be accursed. That's Galatians 1:8. Their condemnation is just. I want to close with a story from Jesus. Because I tend to think many of us hear about this situational ethics stuff. Maybe some of you in this room even, you hear me preaching this morning and you're thinking, it's really not that big of a deal. Don't we have more important things to discuss? Don't we have bigger fish to fry? And if we think that way, we only reveal how disconnected from God we really are. Because to him, it's a big deal. And he hates it. And therefore, we should tremble at the thought, even the thought, of playing games with his word and twisting it for our own purposes. If we are actively doing this in our lives, we should shake with holy fear and we should repent. And if we see others living like this, when we see these overt inconsistencies in their lives, it should break us, and it should grieve us, and it should send us to our knees in intercession for them, and it should lead us to graciously and humbly discussing it with them, not running from all God-ordained confrontation. Love the truth, family, and die for the truth, family. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, you probably remember this story. The chief priests and the elders came to Jesus testing him and using religious language expediently, not to reflect the truth, but to accomplish a political purpose. And they say, Jesus, tell us by what authority you do these things. And he says, you tell me something. The baptism of John. Was it from man or from heaven? And then they go off to discuss it, and we get a little microphone in their huddle. And they say, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from man, then the people might stone us because they think he's a prophet. So what are we going to do? Well, let's say we don't know. Okay, great. So they come back to Jesus. And they answer, we don't know. And Jesus does not smile. He hates expedient language that's politically driven. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I don't deal with people like you. Their condemnation is just. And so my closing exhortation is this. Don't trifle with the Bible. Don't play games with the Word. And when you have two biblical truths that are difficult to reconcile, don't abandon one of them and keep the other. Be willing to dig a little bit. Be willing to wrestle with the Lord. Be willing to come and meet with me and let me help you work through some of these things as we trust Him and Him alone. Because family, positively, absolute certainty, every single one of us will run into times where we just cannot understand God. Or times where we really don't like what He's allowing. Or times where what we're going through just feels wrong. We all are going to have to deal with this. And so when the rubber meets the road, will we trust Him? Or will we choke? Don't abandon the truth, family. And don't play games with it. Rather, say, oh God, I will wait, and I will be patient, and I will study, and I will pray, and I will listen, and I will look to you, and I will trust that someday, somehow, these two things will accord with one another and will be reconcilable. Enable me to tolerate the ambiguity now and help me to live in this tension well. And family, if we do that, not only do we honor the Lord, but there is incredible safety. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word that you have given us, even incredibly difficult texts like this one. We praise you that you and you alone are perfect and holy and righteous and true. You alone are faithful when everyone else is faithless. You are just and you are right when you judge. And by your Son, you are just and you are right when you pardon. Father, help us to grapple with these truths well for our very best. Namely, that you are good and wise and perfect in all that you do, even when our eyes and our ears and our emotions are telling us differently. I thank you, O God, for your passion for the truth. You love the truth, and you are the truth, and you cannot stand manipulators of it. Enable us, O God, to know you in this light without contradicting the rest of who you are. Help us to tolerate ambiguity like this well, and cause us to be lovers of your truth. I pray that if any of us are engaged in situational ethics or playing games with your word, I pray that you would put the fear of God in us and convict us and lead us to genuine repentance. Oh God, lead us to repentance. We can't do it without you. We don't want to be a dirty, half-hearted bride for you. We want to be yours, dressed in splendor, holy, blameless, and sanctified in your sight. Pour out your grace upon us. Show us where you would have us make changes in our life. And then as we do this, enable us to know you more deeply and to treasure you more supremely than ever before for our unending joy and for your glory. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.